all to Grace Bible Chapel this morning. Doing this a little later in the month than I typically do it. Typically have the first Sunday, but overcome by events, we're doing it this Sunday. And that's perfectly fine by me because this is the final Sunday before Christmas. So it gives me an opportunity to do something a little different, or at least an excuse. We have been going through, as part of my sessions, the book of Exodus, and we're up through about the middle part of Exodus chapter 3. But it being the Sunday before Christmas, I wanted to do something that would focus particularly on the person of Jesus Christ. That's whose Advent we celebrate this time of year, right? And to do that, I'm going to take us to Isaiah chapter 53. Probably a familiar passage of Scripture. If it's not familiar, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if you wanted to focus on Jesus Christ, why are we in the Old Testament, let alone Isaiah? Well, hopefully that question will be answered if that is a question that you have. Because this chapter is all about Jesus Christ. So before we begin, I'm going to read the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 53. It's going to be on the screen behind me as well. And then I'll pray for us and we'll begin. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've given us this opportunity, this blessing to come together in peace and safety, in a comfortable dwelling, to hear your word, to learn more about you, to learn more about our Savior Jesus Christ, and with the hope, the blessed hope, that we could be transformed more into his likeness with every hearing and every reading, Father. Father, guard and keep my lips this morning. May they speak just your truth. Guard the ears and hearts of the listeners, Father. May they hear only your truth. And may it be rightly applied to their thinking. May they not just be hearers, but doers of the word. Pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I titled, although I didn't put it in the, I didn't put it here on the screen behind me, I titled this The Unbelievable Message, or The Unbelievable Report, actually, is what I called it, because that message that you see there in verse 1, that word message, is also translated in some as report. But so I call it The Unbelievable Report. Verse 1 starts that way. Who has believed our message? So who's talking here? Who is the our in this sentence? Well, this is the book of Isaiah. So one might think it's Isaiah talking about himself in the plural, perhaps talking about all of his contemporary prophets and prophets of old, might be talking about them and saying, well, who's ever believed us? I think there's an element of that in there. Strange way to start this. I believe, and what we'll see is, what is Isaiah doing in this chapter that's a little unusual is he's projecting himself. First of all, he's projecting himself as representative of the entire nation of Israel. Okay? And he's projecting himself not just as his contemporaries, but as future Israelites. Future Israelites. Okay? So bear that in the back of your mind as we read that. See if you agree with what I'm going to say here. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay? The arm of the Lord. Now, this is a very familiar phraseology in the Old Testament. The arm of the Lord is always a metaphor for God's strength, or his operation, his strong hand in the operation of history, specifically redemptive history. Okay, so this is talking about who and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has gotten the plan for what God is doing in history to bring about redemption by his strong arm? Who has gotten it? Who has heard it? Okay, so we know now that this chapter is going to be about a message, and that message is going to contain in it the message of redemption for mankind, which is the primary message of all of Scripture, right? The message of redemption. Okay. So he's asking a couple of questions that may be rhetorical in nature. And you might believe that the answer to that rhetorical question is no one. No one's believed it. And there's a hyperbolic sense that that's true. Let's read a little more. Verse 2 says, for he, now we're introduced to a new character, this he grew up before him like a tender shoot. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Who's the he that grew up? Now he's talking about the Messiah. Okay, this is a messianic prophecy. So he's saying this Messiah grew up before him like a tender shoot. Who's the him here? The him is the Father, Yahweh. Interesting here. This Yahweh grew up. Okay, Jesus did not come to earth as a fully grown adult, okay? Otherwise, our Christmas celebrations would be quite different. Came to earth as a baby, and as a baby, he needed to grow up. And it says he grew up before the Father. This is speaking of the Father's ever-watchful, ever-attentiveness to the Son, okay? So he grew up before him. It says, this is the nature of how he grew up. He grew up like a root out of parched ground. He grew up like a root out of parched ground. What is this telling us, that he grew up like a root? Well, if we looked earlier in the book of Isaiah, we would see that when Isaiah talks about this root, he's talking about the root of Jesse and the root of David, okay? This is the root that he's talking about. He's saying this man who's going to come into the world and be born is going to come in and he's going to grow up like a root. He's going to be a root. He's going to be of the root of David, okay? So now we're starting to see some inklings of predictions of a kingdom, of a king. Okay, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, okay, meaning that he didn't grow up fully formed in his strength. He grew up like any other human child, like a tender shoot, vulnerable in that regard, vulnerable and non guileless in that regard, innocent. We could use that word. He grew up out of parched ground. What is the parched ground? Now, a lot of people may believe that the parched ground is just a reference to Israel's topography. Israel's geographic location is a very arid region. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. They knew where the Messiah was going to come from. The Messiah was going to come from Israel. He's going to come out of parched ground. Ezekiel kind of makes a reference to Israel by using some of the same allusions. He talks about the valley of dry bones, right? Dry bones. And what he's talking about is a spiritually dead environment. He's going to come up in an environment that is corrupt and spiritually dead. He's not going to come into a world vibrant with spiritual truth and understanding, okay? Quite the opposite. It's going to be spiritually parched. It says, he has no stately form or majesty, okay? Stately form or majesty. Now, he just got done saying that he's going to come up from the line of David. But now he's saying, but he had no stately form or majesty. This majesty is a word that is often associated with royalty. He's saying, no, unlike other kings who are born in a stately manner, you know, they come from a line of kings that still exists, that's still extant in the land, and they grow up in very majestic circumstances. That's not going to be what happens with this Messiah, okay? He's going to come up, and he's not going to have anything about him that would be majestic, or as the scripture says, stately, okay? And then it makes this statement, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So it's saying that there's nothing about him that's going to attract us, or his contemporaries at least, to him. Okay, this is an indictment of humanity. Because as we read the scriptures, now a couple of thousand years later, of course, we see the beauty of Jesus Christ because we've had a couple of thousand years to ponder it, right? But his contemporaries did not see anything about him, okay? Did not see anything about him that was attractive, okay? That would draw, there was no charisma there that would draw them to him, or at least the type of charisma that they were expecting. Quite the opposite. People saw him and were just another guy, just another carpenter from some backwater in Galilee, okay? This really goes to show you how debased our judgment of ourselves and of each other is, how debased the way we value even other human beings. It's all based on external trappings, right? It's not based on true character and merit from a spiritual sense. So that's the environment that he came into. Came into a spiritually dead environment that had no way spiritually of evaluating him. They saw him and they dismissed him. But they did more than dismiss him. Okay? Not only did he fail to attract his contemporaries, it had the actually opposite reaction to attraction. Some people say that love is the opposite of hate, and then others will say, no, it's not love, it's apathy. Well, let's see. They weren't just apathetic towards Jesus. No, verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was despised. He wasn't just overlooked. Wasn't just ignored. He was despised. And it says he was like one whom men hid their face from. Hid their face. This is more literally as one from whom there is a hiding of the face. So people's reaction to him was naturally just to hide their face, like you would of somebody who's deformed. Of somebody who's deformed. Or, in that day, someone who had leprosy. Okay? Someone who had leprosy. They deemed him so repulsive that they couldn't even bear to look at him. Okay? Now, I'm not necessarily talking about everyone, but I'm talking about the general reaction to Jesus Christ while he was on the earth, not including his disciples or other followers in there, okay? But this is the general reception that he got, okay? In fact, this phrase where people hid their face, it's very similar to a phrase in the Hebrew that Job uses. He says, I am a spitting in the face. And he's talking about his repulsiveness from having these boils all over, these open sores all over his body. And this is, now Isaiah is saying, this is how people looked at him. Now, Jesus didn't have open sores all over his body. Okay, so what was it physically that made them think this way of him? Well, it was his assertion that he was the Son of God. You say, well, how can you be the Son of God? You're just a nobody, okay? How can you be the Son of God? It's repulsive to us that you would even suggest that. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore. Now we're starting to get into the gospel. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is going to be one of those verses, I think, that comes more alive the way you read it. Okay, so let's take a look at the first phrase there. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Could be read like this. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Ours. Verse before was just talking about how it looked like he bore all of these afflictions on himself. Like it was his. Not my problem. That's his problem. Okay? That's what he's saying. But he's saying, no, what we failed to see in verse 4 was that he bore our griefs, not his griefs. Even in just the everyday sorrows that Jesus was experiencing on earth, he was experiencing it on our behalf, for us. Okay, he bore our sorrows. Yet, we ourselves esteemed him stricken. Not ourselves. We didn't look at him and say, look how he bears our grief. No, we said, oh, look how repulsive he is. I'm not repulsive. He's repulsive. Okay. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We esteemed him cursed by God. What did they say about Jesus when they were trying to explain all the powerful miracles he did? Where, under whose power did he do that? Satan's. Right? Yeah. He's afflicted. Now, it is saying that he bore our griefs. He bore our griefs. Okay, the emphasis of contrast lies on the words our and he in both lines. Okay, to bear grief or to bear sickness is not to take it away. Although that will be the effect we'll see in a couple of verses. So he's not talking about here just carrying them away. Just acknowledge them, acknowledging them, dying for them, and carrying them away. He's talking about he lived them. He bore them. His whole life he bore the affliction that was due to us. This is important because that's how we know that we have a Savior who understands our weaknesses and our frailty. Not that he was weak or frail, but that he bore in himself that which makes us weak and frail. Disease. Just touching Jesus made the disease go away. Okay? Did he bear that disease? I'm not going to go quite that far. But he was touched by disease almost every day. The grief of death he experienced when Lazarus died. The grief of rejection he experienced acutely when he cried over Jerusalem, say, oh, I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have me. He bore all of that. So it's not just a death to sin. It's a life bearing sin. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We should have esteemed ourselves stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But we do enjoy employing some, what is the psychological term? Transference of guilt to something else. It's kind of what's going on here. We saw him and we said, that's what being afflicted by God looks like. This is what being blessed by God looks like. Okay? But it's the opposite of what was true. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Now I'm going to talk about why I think this is Isaiah speaking. Not just in the voice of his contemporaries speaking for the nation, but for the future. This recognition by the nation of Israel has not occurred yet. Okay? The nation of Israel has not gotten to the point where it has said he was pierced for our transgressions. I'm talking about the Jewish people ethnically here. This is a confession that they have not made yet corporately. And we'll talk about that in a moment, if that is going to happen. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Okay, so previously we talked about how he bore our sins during his life, experientially. Not committing sins, but bearing the weight of our sins. But verse 5 is talking about something different. Now it's talking about him dying. Okay? This isn't about the life of sorrows he lives. This is talking about him dying. He was pierced through. He was died on a cross where he was pierced through for our transgressions. For our transgressions, not for something that he had done. But I think the important point here is in this change where we're now talking about the death of Christ, is now is when he starts to bring up the reason why Christ lived and died, for our transgressions. But he couldn't just experientially bear our sins in life. He had to die for them. That's the point. He died. The reason he died was our transgressions. That was the whole mission. Okay? Jesus could have come 100 times, or maybe every 100 years, Jesus could have come to earth and preached to that generation and then ascended to heaven. And we could have 100 different Christmases. But if he never died, there is no forgiveness of sin. No matter how glorious that life was, it's the death that cures our transgressions. It's the death. He was crushed, another allusion to death, for our iniquities. Okay? The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening is the idea of a punishment. Okay? He was punished for our transgressions. What was the punishment? The punishment was death. Not just death, but a horrible, cruel death. A death that separated him from the Father for the first and only time in his existence. That was what the punishment was. But it says it was for our well-being. For our well-being. Other translations have it as our peace. Our peace. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. So that now we're getting the point of the chastening. The point of the chastening wasn't just punishment. Okay? The punishment needed to be done because God just can't sweep sin under the rug. But the purpose of the chastening, the purpose of that punishment, was for our well-being. Okay? Primarily, it's for our well-being. It wasn't for Christ's well-being. It was for our well-being. And we are healed by his scourging. So the scourging, this crushing, this piercing is all talking about his death. So he talked about his life, now he's talking about his death. Now the writer is going to talk about us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. This is kind of a jarring transition, right? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord that caused the iniquity of us all has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. In Isaiah 56, he uses the same phraseology, okay? And he's talking about, really, the leadership of Israel. And he says, and the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. What is turning to your own way? Sin. Each of us has turned to our own way. Each of us, even after all of this happens prophetically in the future, again, he's speaking as the nation of Israel, each of us has gone astray. We rejected the message and we kept on sinning. Didn't have an effect on us spiritually. But, even though that's true, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God didn't reject the sacrifice because the sacrifice was rejected by the people it was made for. Okay? He still caused the iniquity to fall on Christ. All of our iniquity. That's what it says. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. This is just pure prophecy here. Okay, this is some more insight into the death of Jesus Christ. Okay, and we know that these became fulfilled, right? We know that Jesus was silent while he was on trial. We know that he did not lift up his voice to say, this is unfair. I demand to go to Rome to get a trial, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, he didn't open his mouth. Verse 8 says, on the contrary, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Now, there are some translations, and I like the King James translation. It says he was taken from prison and from judgment. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Was Christ in prison? No, not really. What is he talking about that? By oppression and judgment, by prison and judgment he was taken away. This is talking about Christ didn't get a chance to go to trial. Not a real trial. This is talking about the perversion of the legal system that occurred in order to kill Jesus. The legal system had to be perverted. It had to be perverted because there was no legal basis for killing Jesus. So the only recourse mankind had was to completely pervert justice. Okay? Verse 8 is simply saying he didn't even get a fair trial. Okay? He didn't get a fair trial. Not only did he not open his mouth, but he didn't get a fair trial. He didn't say anything about it. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? We're kind of returning back to the central question, the question that was made at the beginning of the chapter. Who has believed our report? But it says, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was taken away. Could be translated, he was snatched away. He was snatched away. What does that mean? He was snatched away. This was not done in a very considered manner. Okay? He was rushed through this process as quickly as possible. Okay? Like, let's get him out of here while it's still morning. We don't want people thinking about this too much. Just want to get this done. Okay. All of that goes back to the perversion of justice that occurred. Now I ask a question. Who considered? Who considered that he was cut off out of the land? And to be cut off out of the land means not just dying, but being rejected by God and by God's congregation, by God's people. That's terminology that's used in the Old Testament. You know, you'll be cut off from the land. Completely rejected. Now, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was actually due? Okay. So he's returning to that central question, who's going to believe this? Or who considered this? Now, this is strictly a rhetorical question, okay? This one right here, because the answer is almost no one, right? Almost no one. Who considered at the time of his death that this was happening because of them, because of their sin, and it was happening on their behalf? So his question is no one thought that. This is an indictment of the generation that's going to be alive, of the Jewish nation that's going to be alive during that time. Verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Pure prophetic narrative here. In the first phrase, his grave was assigned with wicked men. What does that mean? Well, when you're crucified, as Jesus was, the practice was to just dump you in the city trash bin, essentially. Just dump your body there. And that's what was supposed to happen to Jesus. But God intervened. Joseph of Arimathea gives his tomb. And Jesus is then, instead of dying on a trash heap, he died in the tomb of a rich man. Why? It says, because he had done no violence. It's God's commentary on Jesus' innocence. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His burial, the manner of his burial and the place of his burial, was a commentary by God on his life. Okay, it was God saying what they had planned to do with his body, that was a bridge too far. Okay, God was not going to allow his Messiah to see what? Corruption. Right? Verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. So we just got finished with a verse where God is talking about, or the prophet is talking about God's declaration that Jesus was an innocent man. And then we come right to, however, God was still pleased to crush him. Even though he was an innocent man, God was pleased. It gave God joy to crush his son, putting him to grief. Why? Well, the purpose is so that he would render himself as a guilt offering. That was God's pleasure, rendering himself as a guilt offering, having Christ render himself as a guilt offering for people that he loved. What does Christ get out of this? He's saying, if he does that, this is God's voice speaking now. I should have mentioned that earlier. If he does that, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. He will see his offspring. When you die, what's the only way you can see your offspring, bodily speaking? It's if you're raised again, okay? So this is firstly a testament to the resurrection. And he will prolong his days, same thing. He's going to be alive. Also bound up in the he will see his offspring is that he will have offspring, right? So somebody's going to believe this report. Somebody's going to believe it. Wrapping it up, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So yeah, his soul's going to be anguished through all this. It's going to be separated from God. It's going to be a terrible thing. But he will see it and be satisfied. There's a lot there. Christ looks back on that. I think I think a lot of people would look back at an event like that. Obviously, wouldn't be resurrected to look back on it. But if I was able to look back at that kind of a death, I don't think I would look back at it and be satisfied. Okay. I'd either be angry or so completely traumatized that I was not non-functional. But he looks back at it, Christ, and he's satisfied. That's interesting. He's satisfied. Why is he satisfied? Well, it doesn't say directly here. But the reason he's satisfied is because of the two things that are going to happen that were just spoken of in the previous verses. He's going to see his offspring. and his days are going to be prolonged. Okay? I think there's something else tied up in this satisfied, and that is the satisfaction of accomplishment, of having accomplished God's will. Right? I did it. Not only did I do it, but it worked. God accepted it. God accepted it as he promised he would. I'm not saying that Jesus ever doubted that. But it's still satisfying to him, knowing that his sacrifice was acknowledged and accepted by God. Now, go off on a little bit, very short tangent here. The fact that he's satisfied means that he doesn't have to do it again. He's satisfied with what's already happened, which means any kind of religious rite in which Christ is summoned or pulled down from heaven in some way to sacrifice again, to shed his blood again, to have his body crushed again, whether that's believed that that happens through the elements that are passed out of communion, any belief that Christ needs to re-sacrifice himself and that he's not satisfied violates this passage of Scripture. No, he is satisfied. He will see it be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. By his knowledge. It's a tricky little phraseology, by his knowledge. Are they talking about by Christ's knowledge? That's who the his is there. This is Christ, by his knowledge. This might be sound a little clearer to our modern ears if it said, by the knowledge of him. By the knowledge of him, many will be justified. This is going right at the heart of John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the knowledge of Christ, which we know, I can't go into it in great depth right now, but we know that that means more than just knowing, okay? We know that that means knowing, trusting, following Christ as your Lord. That's all bound up in that word knowledge. Verse 12 says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Therefore I will allot to him a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong. This is triumphant language. This is what you would do for a conqueror. Okay? You would elevate him to the pantheon of greatness. Okay? This has happened partially. Christ's name, although mocked and blasphemed constantly in our world, also is a name of renown. But it's nowhere near like it's going to be in the future. So this is partially fulfilled, but there's a much greater future fulfillment coming for the renown of Christ's name. It says, because he poured himself out to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with, when was he numbered with the transgressors? Well, on the cross, he was crucified next to two thieves. Okay. He was right up there with people who had actually done something wrong and deserved to die. Said, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for those transgressors. One of those transgressors confessed Christ as Lord and is now in paradise. Okay. Who has believed our report? If you want to, you can go to Zechariah chapter 12. I'm going to read it for us. Verse 10, this is a prophecy of Israel in the future. If we went back to the beginning of where we, you don't have to do this, but go back to the beginning where we're in Isaiah. What is the tone of Isaiah as he's writing this on behalf, as sort of a representative head of Israel? There's a tone of lament in there, I think, a tone of sorrowfulness. Well, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. And it does go on after that to describe the scope of the sorrow. One day, Israel will believe that report, because God will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on them. And they'll fall on their knees in tears and say, oh, the Messiah I rejected was the true Messiah. It will bring tears, but then it will bring joy. Israel will be saved. But the message for us today, in 2025, is the same. The question is the same. Who's going to believe this? Are you going to believe the report that Jesus came as a baby, grew up, said some nice things, was misunderstood, got caught up in some political intrigue, and was killed because of it? And that's pretty much the end of the story. Is that the report you're going to believe? Because that's the report a lot of the world believes, if they believe that he even existed at all. Or is the report going to be that he died for my transgressions? Does you no good to believe in the baby in the cradle in the manger? Does you no good before God to believe that that baby was not God? When I say it does no good, it has no power. Christ in the cradle has no power to forgive your sins until he died for your sins. Okay. It was necessary. It wouldn't have done it that way if it wasn't necessary, speaking of the Trinity. Okay. So I just want us to remember that question this holiday season. Who's going to believe this report about the Messiah? This one, the one where he dies for sins. Let me pray, and I'll release you, and if you want to stay and ask questions, that's fine too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, this time to be in your word, to learn more about Jesus Christ, to learn who he truly is. There's a lot of messaging that goes on. I don't feel I did a great job of talking about that, but there's a lot of messaging this time of year about Jesus. And we stop short in our talk about him when it comes to the cross. Father, help us to celebrate this season rightly, to see the straight line between the manger and the cross, that the manger only makes sense in the shadow of the cross. We thank you for these truths and that you've given us your scripture to discover them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.